Well, we turn then in God's Word to the book of Colossians. Colossians is one of four so-called prison letters written by Paul. And we'll consider these four beginning tonight. Colossians, and then Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. And these four letters go together. As we find Paul in chains for the gospel, we see that he isn't idle in prison. Yes, he doesn't have the same liberty to travel and to plant churches, to establish them, but he is writing letters to many churches throughout the world. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 shows us that Paul is in chains. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And in the last verse of chapter 4, Paul says, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So Paul wanted the church in Colossae to understand why he was in prison. It was easy, of course, for people to be despondent seeing this great apostle in prison. What hope would there be for the planting of churches throughout the world? What hope would there be for the strengthening of these weak churches? Well, Paul says, remember my chains. He is in chains for the gospel of Christ. But that leads us to an important question. Which imprisonment was it? Paul, of course, had been in prison in Caesarea, and he'd also been in prison in Rome. But many scholars today also put forward that Paul was in prison in Ephesus. And so we have these three options. And depending on which option you pick shows which date this letter comes. And the problem with thinking of Paul in prison in Ephesus is that there just is no biblical account of Paul being in prison. These scholars come up with clever thoughts and ideas, but there just is no account. And as well as that, in Colossians 4 verse 14, we see that Luke is with Paul in this imprisonment. Not necessarily that Luke was a prisoner himself. Luke was Paul's own personal physician, traveling with him as his doctor. Luke is here with Paul, whereas if you look through the book of Acts, and you see where Luke features. When Luke says, we went to such and such a place, that includes him. Mm-hmm. Well, when it came to Ephesus, Luke just says he, Paul. Luke was not there with him at that time. So we can rule out any imprisonment in Ephesus. There just isn't biblical data for it. But we do know that Paul was in prison in Caesarea. You remember that he stood before Felix and Festus, two governors that succeeded Pontius Pilate as governor of the region. But then Paul also was in prison in Rome. And I think it's best for us to take these four letters, tonight and the next three, and see that they are coming from Paul's Roman imprisonment. In Philippians chapter 4, it says, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. So if these letters do go together, well, there we have in Philippians that Paul is speaking even from the church that is closest to Emperor Nero, some of his own household who believe. As well as that, as we'll consider next week, Lord willing, Philemon had a runaway slave, Onesimus. Where would Onesimus run to where he would meet Paul? Would he run to a small town, Caesarea, where he would be easily detected? Or would he run to a big, booming city such as Rome, where as a slave he could easily hide away? I think it's logical for us to assume that it would be Rome. So all these things come together. We can rule out Ephesus, and it brings it together to Paul's Roman imprisonment. And so Paul is therefore writing around 62 AD. Now, Paul sends several letters in one go. It's interesting that you see in chapter 4 and verse 7 that he speaks of Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister. He will come and he will tell you the news about me. So Paul's not going to write a great deal of personal information in this letter. He says Tychicus is coming to you, and he'll tell you the news. Now, if you looked at Philemon, and if you looked at Ephesians also, you would see that Tychicus is also the messenger there. So these letters go together. Now, what was the town of Colossae like? Well, Colossae was in the region of Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey. It was in the Lycus Valley. There were three cities that were close by each other, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Here we read of these three cities in chapter 4, verse 13. Most likely, these Christians in these several churches would have known each other. They would have been close to each other. But Colossae of those three cities is the least important, the least prosperous. Yes, once it had been a prosperous city, but at this stage it has really declined. And Laodicea is the booming city in the region. You'll remember that Laodicea is one of the letters in Revelation to the seven churches. So that's where you know that name from also. So these three cities are all in the same region. But it's to Colossae that Paul writes this letter. And we can say, out of all of Paul's epistles, this city was the least important of them all. Each week as we've looked at Corinth, Thessalonica, Rome, we've said these are big cities, important cities. I've told you about trade routes that pass through and so on. Here in Colossae, there's really nothing of much significance there. It's a poor city, and yet Paul speaks to it. Around the same time, at least in the same decade, there had been an earthquake in the region, which had destroyed much of the city. And so really, it had never recovered properly from that. As well as that, it's interesting to note that Paul himself had never been to Colossae. If you think about his missionary journeys, the first missionary journey, he came from Syria and he went into Asia Minor, but he didn't come as far as Colossae. The second missionary journey, you remember, he went all the way over into Europe, into Philippi. He bypassed Colossae and then returned by sea. So he did a circle in which he went around Colossae, but not close enough to visit. And then in the third missionary journey, he went to Ephesus. And that's where he focused himself, his ministry, for 3 years. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, he went backwards and forwards to Corinth to sort out pastoral problems there. But in each of those three missionary journeys, he was not near to Colossae. And you may say, well, how then did this church begin? Well, chapter 1, verse 7 shows you. They had learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And at this time, chapter 4 will tell us that Epaphras is with Paul. Philemon will tell us that Epaphras is a fellow prisoner with Paul. So here is a faithful man who shares in this affliction that comes from preaching the gospel. Epaphras founded the church in Colossae. He was from there. Chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that. And probably what happened was that while Paul was preaching in Ephesus for 3 years, probably Epaphras was converted through Paul's preaching and then decided to go back to his own home and establish a church there to preach the gospel in that place. In Acts chapter 19, when we read of Paul and his 3 years in Ephesus, you remember that he preached in that hall of Tyrannus after he was rejected from the synagogue. It tells us there, all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And that's quite interesting that everyone in Asia, Luke says, heard the gospel. And we have to think in an ancient way and not in a modern way. Luke's there not telling you that everyone in Japan and Korea and China heard the gospel. Those were not Asia in those days. They weren't considered Asia. It's Turkey, Asia Minor, that's considered to be Asia. It's a smaller area. And yet it's no less wonderful, is it, to hear that all in that region were hearing of this religion, which was obscure in many parts of the world. It was obscure in Rome, and yet here people were hearing of the gospel. So Epaphras probably took the gospel from Ephesus and took it back to his own home. But here we see that he comes to Paul. He ends up in prison with Paul, but he's able to give the news of what has happened. First of all, verse 8 of chapter 1, he's able to give positive news. He's able to share with Paul that the church in Colossae is a loving church. We'll see next week, Lord willing, from Philemon, that the church in Colossae was one of the most hospitable churches that there was. It was a mark of this church. They were gracious in that regard. And so Epaphras brings this news to Paul, and he gives thanks. You see, verse 9, we give thanks, we pray for you, and so on. But it wasn't just positive news, unfortunately. There was also that negative news. There was a problem in the church in Colossae. False teachers were coming in and were leading astray. And we have to remember that all too often we can be very trusting and very naive. But yet, in our world today, in the church, there are many false teachers. And they can come in all too quickly. They can soften the gospel. They can soften the law of God. They can dilute the message. They can make changes here and there. And they can lead astray. And that's why we have to be vigilant. That's why the elders particularly are to be mature in the faith. They are to understand their doctrine, their theology, so that they can defend the flock of Christ. And of course, that doesn't mean that you, who aren't elders, just sit back and say, well, I don't need to study my theology. It's the elders that protect me. Well, no, you should know what you believe and why you believe it. Don't just be content with knowing what the right thing is to do. Be assured in your own conscience why it's the right thing to do. And that means that you'll stand all the more firm under attack. Epaphras brings both this good news and this bad news. But I think there is something we can say about that. Paul is driven to prayer because he hears both good news and bad news. And in the world that we live in, we're even more connected than Paul was in his day. Paul had to send the letter to Colossae by Tychicus. It probably took months to get there. A long time. But we hear through the internet all too quickly. We hear through the telephone. When we have connections with churches, and we think about the Reformed Presbyterian Church just as an example. It's not the extent of the church, but you think about how we can know what's happening in America, in Ireland, Australia, and so on and so forth. And we hear at times good news. We hear reports of new churches established or conversions. We should rejoice and give thanks for these things. But then when we hear negative news, when we hear of deaths or sicknesses, afflictions, trials, or when we hear of church discipline and where the church is being threatened and weakened, well then also we should be driven to prayer. That's what Paul does here. And for this reason, verse 9, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And there's a powerful sermon that isn't for tonight in those words of what Paul actually prays for the people. What he sees as the end goal, how he wants them to mature in their faith. But we can't go to that just now. And now, the interesting thing about the book of Colossians, since we don't know very much about the church of Colossae, since we don't have anything in Acts about Colossians, it's very difficult to know much about the context. What we are seeing here is the cure to the problem. It's the medicine which Paul as a doctor gives to the church. But we don't actually see fully what the symptoms are, what the disease is. I think I've used this illustration to you before. If you were to go down into Boots and to watch what medication was being given over the counter, you might be able to give a fairly good guess as to some of the things that might be wrong with the person. For example, if antibiotics are being passed over, well, you know there's some sort of an infection. So you can reason from what the cure is back to what the problem is. But how far can you go? Where is the infection? How deep is it? How problematic is it? How long has it been there? Those are things from the medicine you just can't tell. We're not trained to do that. You would have to speak to the person just seen. And so in a similar way, because we can't go back to Colossae, we can't ask the questions we'd like, it's hard to tell exactly what the problem is. We get hints of it from the cure, but not the full problem. But let's try to reason backwards as far as we can. It seems to be an amalgam of many different problems. There's some form of syncretism, where various religious beliefs are put together into one. Now, there's a philosophical side to that syncretism, there's a Jewish side, and then there's a pagan side. They seem to be mixed together into this threat to the church. I want to just say four elements that we can sort of guess at. The first is a fascination or an obsession with knowledge. Now you may say, what's the problem with that? There's nothing wrong with knowledge. Of course, that's what we seek to become wise in the things of God. But there's a false type of knowledge, a mysterious knowledge, the occult and so on. That's the sort of knowledge that the Colossians were becoming tempted to engage in. Some mysterious knowledge which would become like salvation to them. If you were to read through the book of Colossians, three words would appear quite frequently: knowledge, wisdom, and mystery. That tells you something about what's going on there. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here we have several of these words together. Paul's speaking of the conflicts he's had. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there we have those words. But the solution or the cure given to the problem is to know that wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Christ gives us the sufficient knowledge. The problem for these Colossians is they were moving ever so slowly away from Christ. And therefore they were moving to a wrong form of knowledge, a mysterious form. The second problem that we see in Colossae was a ritualism. And we get a hint of it perhaps, chapter 2 verse 11, where it speaks of circumcision. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. That's important. There you see that this was a Gentile congregation. They weren't circumcised physically. They were circumcised without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. Uh-huh. And notice, just even for our own sake, look at how verses 11 and 12 are tied together there. Circumcision in verse 11, baptism in verse 12. Now you may be asked from time to time, why do we baptize children? Well, this is a side note, but the covenant of grace is one covenant that goes through the Old and New Testament. There are different signs and seals in the Old and the New Testament, but it's still one in substance. It still has the same meaning. Salvation was the same. It was looking forward to the Messiah. Well, now it's looking back to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But as they were looking forward to the Messiah, they had a bloody sacrament, as it pointed forward to the blood which was necessary. And that's what circumcision is. But now, after Christ, there's not a bloody sacrament, the bloodless sacrament, baptism. But the two here are connected as being the same idea. We see here that there's the same meaning attached to them. So that's just for our own sake. Quite often where our beliefs are attacked in that way, they think it's a Roman Catholic superstition to baptize children. No, it's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. But anyway, here in Colossae, in this Gentile congregation, we're getting the hint of this ritualism that surrounds circumcision. Perhaps there are some coming with a message that you must be circumcised. as they had done in Galatia. Then look to different rituals down in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And notice the solution there is Christ. This is what we're going to see time and time again. The solution is in the fullness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this verse has been used against you. In Presbyterianism, we don't celebrate the various holy days that they do in Roman Catholicism. Although many in the Protestant church are moving in that direction of celebrating in the worship of God Christmas and Easter and Lent and the various saint days. And quite often this verse is used to say, well, don't judge me if I do these things. That's the wrong way to use the verse. Think of the context. Here is a Gentile congregation who would not have engaged in these festivals of the Jews. They would not have been conformed to the Jewish diet. And yet now people are coming in and judging them in these regards. Judging them because they eat pork. Judging them because they don't celebrate particular festivals. As Paul said, don't let them judge you in these things. They are the shadow and not the substance. They were to point forward. But they've been completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people who come along today and try to say, don't judge me for the festivals I want in the church, well, they're really reading into this verse something that's just not there. This is a Jewish problem coming into the church to tempt Gentile believers. But anyway, what we can see is there's this attraction amongst the Colossians towards ritualism, towards greater bells and smells, if you like. As if the gospel as it was first delivered to them and the worship of God as it was first practiced before them isn't sufficient. And they have to do these new things, these innovative things. Paul says, no, the substance is in Christ. And that's important for us to remember, even in our day, where the worship of God is often tried to be changed. No, the substance is in Christ. That's why our worship is to be simple and biblical as it is. But then the third form, we've got that mysterious knowledge, we've got the ritualism, and then thirdly, asceticism. Verses 20 to 23. It's asking the question, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's what they were being told. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And Paul says, why? Why submit yourself to these things? Asceticism is a form of severely treating your own body, as if that brings you closer to God. We see that very clearly in Roman Catholicism. Fridays becomes Friday Fish Day, because they fast from meat. We see it in Lent, 40 days of fasting of a particular thing. It's beating the body to try to become closer to God, or really to try to earn and merit something within salvation. We see it also in the priesthood and nuns, where they take vows of celibacy. It's a form of asceticism. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. But God's word doesn't lay such prohibitions on these things. And so Paul says in verse 23, yes, there's an appearance of wisdom in this self-imposed religion. There's an appearance of humility in the neglect of the body. But these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And look, we get an unhelpful chapter division. But look where chapter 3 goes on to. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. What is Paul's solution to this asceticism? Don't beat your body in these ways, but instead seek the things of Christ. They're sufficient. And then the fourth part of this false teaching in Colossae is an interest in angels. In chapter 1, verse 16, we get a hint of it, where it tells us that through Christ all things were created, things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, and then whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. We're thinking of heavenly powers. But then you turn from there into chapter 2, verse 18. And it says there, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." There was an attraction for the Colossian Christians towards angels. Perhaps you've had, in a sense, an attraction towards angels. Maybe at a fellowship you've discussed angels. We get glimpses of angels in various parts of the scriptures, and they're mysterious creatures. We get verses that tell us to practice hospitality because you may entertain angels unaware. I'm sure that verse has come up at a fellowship before. So yes, there is an appreciation that we can have towards angels. There is a searching out of the doctrine of angels. But what happened here in Colossae went over and beyond that. There we see the worship of angels. We should worship no one save God alone. There was a ceremonial regard of angels. We see this even in the modern church, where depictions of angels come into the worship of God and so on. People invoke angels so that they can pray more clearly and directly to God. You're going through an intermediary to do that. These things are wrong, violations of the expressed word of God. But here in Colossae, all these things are coming together. This mysterious side to religion. They have a simple Christianity, and all this mystery and ritualism is coming in and distorting. But no matter what the problem, as I said, Paul takes them to Christ. Sometimes people say that Colossians is a book of high Christology. In other words, of all the books of the scripture, this is one in which Christ is exalted. We see that in chapter 1, where it shows that Christ is preeminent, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. So Paul wants these Colossians always to see that the richness of Christ is better. Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. And I think there's no better way to summarize Colossians than those two words. Christ is supreme, he's Lord over all, but he's also sufficient for every need that we have, particularly in the gospel, as it comes to us for our redemption, but also for our sanctification. And Paul develops those two themes. I just want to say, I've said it before, you think about the church in Colossae, you think about the faithful saints, as it describes them there. No doubt they were wondering, why has God permitted these false teachers to come into our church? Epaphras, no doubt, thought that. He had planted the church, he preached the gospel. Why is God allowing us to be tempted beyond what we can bear? Why is the church on the brink of falling apart? God's people were tested and afflicted. But perhaps some saw with the eyes of faith that these things were occurring for our instruction, for the instruction of other people round about and into the future. God in his wisdom permitted these sins to come into the church in Colossae so that we could get a letter that would be applicable to us today. A letter that would exalt Christ. And of course, the whole scripture exalts Christ. But here we see, in very particular ways, how Christ is exalted. And if God had not permitted such destructive enemies to come into the church of Christ, we wouldn't be able to sit tonight and learn from this book. So I do think we should marvel at God's wisdom in these things. Let's just very quickly look at some more of the content of the book. The first two chapters is the doctrinal part, and the last two is the practical part. And Paul begins the doctrinal part by looking at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 23, they're well known words. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and so on. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may be preeminent. They're all well-known words. Quite often, people say that this portion is a hymn. If you were to read modern commentators on this, quite often they just make that assumption, that this is a hymn from the apostolic church that would have been sung in the worship of God, because they look at it and they see the beauty of it. They see the exaltation of Christ in these words, and they think, well, this, as it does, it leads our hearts to worship Christ. Well, therefore, this would have been used in the worship of God. Sometimes they argue and say that these words are more poetic than the rest of the book. But friends, these things are just assumptions. This is not a poem. It doesn't conform to poetry of the day. That's a wrong assumption. And I do think it's a wrong assumption made with a particular end in mind. People want to worship Christ according to their own dictates of their heart. They want to use the name of Christ, and so they make arguments. But it's really twisting of the scripture. I don't think you could read this and think that this is suddenly a poem in the midst of it. In fact, I think probably for most of you, if I hadn't said that many take this as a hymn, you never would have assumed it was a hymn. You would just have read it as a part of a letter. I think that shows to us, really, that sometimes those that don't know about all these debatable points, sometimes just know what the right thing is. It's not a hymn at all. And there's no evidence that it ever was used as a song in the worship of God. So this should not enter into that discussion at all. But anyway, in this well-known so-called hymn, we have an exaltation of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Friends, how do we know God? We know him through Christ. Christ is God incarnate. Christ has taken on flesh so that we would know God. He teaches us about God, he reveals to us God, and he is the final revelation of God, as the writer of the Hebrews says. He has created all things in heaven and on earth. He's firstborn over all creation, as it tells us there in verse 15. Now that phrase, I do want to say something about that. If you were to speak to a Jehovah Witness on the door, or other people from cults, they would argue that firstborn over all creation means that Jesus was the first creation. That God made the firstborn, and then the firstborn made the rest. That's their argument. But the word firstborn shouldn't be used in that way. Think about what the firstborn was entitled to. Think about Jacob and Esau. What did Jacob do? He wasn't the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. But Jacob cheated his brother out of the birthright. And if that wasn't bad enough, he cheated him out of the blessing as well. So Esau deserved the inheritance, and yet Jacob got it. Esau was the firstborn. He should have been lord over his father's possessions at the death of his father. Well, that's really, in a similar way, what this means. If Jesus is the firstborn over creation, it means that all of creation is his by right. It is his inheritance, so to speak. That's the sense in which Paul uses firstborn. It's the same down in verse 18, where it calls him the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see, he's preeminent as firstborn over creation. He's preeminent as firstborn from the dead over the new creation, over the church. We say that Jesus is king and head of the church. Well, that's what it's speaking of here. We could call him firstborn over the church. It's that position of authority and of right and of exaltation. So Paul is taking us to see that. But also, he's the reconciler. We thought of these words And not too long ago, verse 21 and 22, we who once were alienated and enemies in mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So we see there's the work of Christ. Through his broken body and his shed blood, he has brought us near to God, we who were alienated. So there we have that beautiful portion of Christ's exaltation. But then Paul moves into his sufferings, his own sufferings. Not Christ's sufferings, but Paul's sufferings. Verses 24 into chapter 2, verse 5. Look at verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now I think there's a dangerous way to read that verse, and there's a way which is more in keeping with the rest of Scripture. When we come to difficult verses, we always read it in the context of the rest of Scripture. Is there anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Paul says here, there is something lacking. But we're not to read that in the sense of the propitiation. There was nothing lacking in the body and blood of Christ. Christ's obedience was full. He paid exactly what must be paid to take away the wrath of God from his elect people. There was nothing lacking in that regard. We do not need anyone else to suffer and die for us. But Paul here says that he fills up in his flesh what is lacking. I think in a sense, as he goes on to say, because he's a minister to the church, and because he has a stewardship to the church. He's thinking not of salvation, but he's thinking of the manifestation of God's glory and the going forth of the gospel. His sufferings, as he is in chains, is filling up what's lacking. It's moving the church forward in the way that it needs to go. Christ has died and paid for the wrath of God. Well, now Paul has suffered that the church might be moved forward and advanced to the glory of God. So we should read it in that context. But all of this takes us to verse 28. In this suffering, Paul is determined to preach Christ. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, the rest of chapter 2, he goes through theologically, doctrinally, how to deal with this false teaching at Colossae. He warns them, verse 8, against the empty deceit of this philosophy, and he shows them that Christ is who they need instead. And in verses 13 to 15, he shows them that Christ has fulfilled all that needed to be fulfilled. He has made us alive. He has forgiven our trespasses. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that it was against us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, in Christ's work, he has triumphed and made a public spectacle of all the principalities, all the evil principalities in this world. Satan was humiliated in the work that Christ did. And this is what Paul's setting before them. It's Christ who has the supremacy over all things. As we saw, he goes in to the ritualism of the church, and he says, Christ is the substance. You're not living in the shadow anymore, so don't retreat backwards into it. And in verses 20 to 23, he shows that asceticism is futile. Instead, we've been raised with Christ, so we should set our minds on him. And so that's the theological section. He goes through these various things, and you can read that yourselves in more detail. But then Paul moves chapters 3 and 4 into some practical issues. But even the practical is grounded in the theological. Friends, you should remember that. Everything practical is grounded in our theology. If we can't get our theology right, we won't get our practice right. And Paul grounds these practical admonitions in union with Christ. Christians are connected spiritually to Christ. In Ephesians, he'll give the example of a husband and wife. Remember how a husband and wife, they are two separate individuals before their marriage, but they come together and they become one flesh. The two becomes one. And so it is spiritually with us in Christ. We're brought together and united to him in our effectual calling. And Paul here argues in chapter 3 that this union with Christ affects our everyday life. Every day we should be considering ourselves united to Christ. We do that, as verse 2 says, by setting our minds on the things that are above and not on the earth. If you're married and your spouse is away for some time, you're to consider the fact that you're married still. Yes, you're not physically close, but you are still one flesh. Spiritually, you are close. And so it is with Christ. Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, but we're spiritually close. And that's why our minds must be elevated and set on him. And this union with Christ means that we died with Christ. As he died on the cross, we died. Our sins, therefore, must die. And so he goes on here to say, verses 5 to 17, all that is sinful must be taken off, and what is righteous and virtous must be put on. Every day we get up, we take off clothes, we put on clothes. That's a natural thing to do. And so it is in our sanctification. Friends, we have sinful habits that cling to us, close like our clothing. Paul says, take these off. Verse 8 of chapter 3, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. He lists them: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, lies, and so on and so forth. Put them off. Put on instead new clothes, righteous clothes. And friends, let them cling to you as close as the former things. They were right close to your body. Well, now these righteous things. He goes on to say, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. We can't take off a sin without replacing it with something else. Whatever your pet sin is, it must come off as a piece of clothing comes off. But you have to put something else on. I think that's where God's law is helpful to us. The Ten Commandments, if you look at your larger catechism, it shows you what's forbidden and also what's required. The thing that's forbidden must come off. The thing that is required must be put on. And in that sense, there's a balance there. But it's all connected to our union with Christ. If we're connected to him, well, then our clothing must resemble that. Because verse 10 shows us, the end of verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's our union with Christ that requires us to change our clothing. But then Paul goes on to more practical instructions. Chapter 3, verse 18, into chapter 4. Here we see wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, and masters are all addressed. And God's word does that. Whatever station you hold in life, whatever profession you have, whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter. There's a particular command that comes to you in your profession, in the station of life that you find yourself in. I'm not going to go through those just now. Well, then Paul finally closes chapter 4 off in a very interesting way. Before he gets to the final greetings, he closes this section. Verses 2 to 4 of chapter 4. He finishes it with prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul's practical instruction to them, pray for the proclamation of the gospel, that it would be in boldness. And friends, I think that's something we need to think about praying. And I know you do have heard it even tonight, prayers for the proclamation of the gospel. But that's something we must do, that God would open doors, that the mystery of Christ would be spoken. That's the best cure to heresy. It's the best cure to the problem in Colossae. It's the best cure for today, if God's word would go forth pure as it ought to. But then another prayer, verses 5 to 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I shouldn't have said it was a prayer, but it's connected to that prayer. Not just that Paul is to present the gospel, but also that you are to walk in wisdom towards those outside the church. We do that by redeeming the time. If we show good time management, if we make use of our time to the glory of God, well, that's a useful thing. It speaks volumes. What do you do in your spare time? That speaks to the Lord. But then also, what do you do with your speech? Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. When people come into contact with you and they see how you spend your time, and they say, why do you spend your time in that way? Well, your speech. Gracious, yes, but also salty. There's a bite to it as it shows them the gospel, and it shows them their sin. Speak the truth in love, so we could say. And then, chapter 4, I've already referred to several of these verses with this list of greetings. It helps us place where the book of Colossians come. But it is interesting to note just the number of churches that are in this region. So, let's just summarize then the book of Colossians with those two words yet again. The supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And we don't know that much about the problem in Colossae except for these little hints. There's some heresy there. But all the time Paul takes them back to Christ. I think that's a lesson for us. When we face problems, it may not be the same as the Colossian problem. It could be any problem. Think about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and how that relates to your own particular problem. When you meet people outside of the church, what are you to speak to them of the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ? Is that not really what the message of the gospel is? Christ is Lord, therefore repent. Christ is sufficient, therefore believe. So let us then learn from this book, and I hope you find time to read through it. You can't do justice to something in such a short time, but reflect on it and think of Christ and read it devotionally, that you would grow closer to the supreme and sufficient Savior. Amen. So let's pray together. Our gracious Lord God, we're thankful for words which speak of the exaltation of our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would love him all the more, with a greater love each day of our lives. We pray that as we set our minds upon him, that we would be hardly able to contain the joy that it would bring to our hearts. And Lord God, we pray that we would be conformed more and more to him. For what a contradiction it is to have sin clinging to us so closely, and when we're united by faith to Jesus Christ. O Lord, let us put off the old man, and let us be renewed in the inner man after the knowledge of Christ. Gracious God, let us see his supremacy and his sufficiency for us in all these things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 72. but this section in Colossians, which is so-called a hymn because it exalts Christ so much. Well, we're going to sing a hymn that exalts Christ so much, but it's Psalm 72. It's designed for us to sing in the worship of God. And yet, is there no greater psalm of exalting Christ in a sense? And we'll sing verses 8 to 12, which speaks of his large and great dominion. It speaks of people in the wilderness coming to bow before him. It speaks of the islands and their kings offering gifts, and mighty kings falling before him. So that's 8 to 12, and then we'll sing the last verse. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Psalm 72, verses 8 to 12, and then the last verse. We'll stand and sing praise to God.
His love and great dominion from God's eternity extend. His love and great glory for God to God's world's end.